Okay, that buzzer says it's time to begin. I told Paul I reckon I was going to have to wear this thing. Those who know me know I hate these things because I don't really need them. But the recorder needs it, so. Okay, John's going to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for this chance, this opportunity to come together tonight to open your word and study from the book of Isaiah. We're thankful, God, for what you have, what you've revealed to us through your prophets and apostles and through those who have recorded the Bible. Thank you, God, and bless David as he leads us in this study tonight. Help us to learn, God, about you, about your will for us, about how you have dealt with your people in the past, and help us, God, to grow in our faith, in our conviction, in our love for you, and in our acknowledgement of you as our God. We know there are storms brewing outside, and we pray for safety and well-being and your protection to be with us. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, last time Ryan covered the last part of 32 and most of Isaiah 33. So I'm going to cover the last section, but kind of to ramp us up, we see in chapter 33 some, you know, pictures of judgment from God. And in verses like 7 through 9, there's hopelessness. Because destruction is coming. And then you have a contrast, like starting in verse 10, where it says, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up." And Isaiah has a lot of those kinds of contrasts. And we've seen it previously. We'll see it some more as well, maybe even tonight. Chapters 34 and 35 are quite the contrast to one another. And I'm hoping, Tommy wants me to get through 35. I'm not sure that's going to happen, but we'll see. But the Lord arises to eliminate the destroyer. And so from a hopeless situation, Assyria had pretty much surrounded Judah, and there was nothing Judah could do by their own power. But the Lord arose and eliminated that destroyer. And so for the righteous, it was a good time. For those that were wicked, not so good. And then in verses 15 and 16, says, "He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure." So for those who are righteous, it's a picture of security with the Lord caring for them. And then the rest of the chapter are really pictures of God and his glory for those that are his people. So I want to read 17 through 24, and that's the section, you know, Ryan touched just briefly. But there's some really good things in here that I want us to notice. Starting in verse 17, Isaiah 33, says, "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us, a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So he says, verse 17, the eyes, you know, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And that's a contrast from just two verses prior, where at the end of verse 15, talks about one shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, but looking upon good, looking upon the king and his beauty is a good thing. And we see what's gone. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends. A clear reference, I believe, to the foreigners, actually refers to those a few chapters earlier using the same type of language. And so those who had come to capture, as quick as they came, they went. And starting in chapter 36, we'll see a historical account of that. And I'm sure Tommy will get into that next week. So they'll be gone, and Zion will still stand. They were there to destroy Jerusalem, to take the people. But look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation. That's not what the Assyrians had in mind, but that ends up being what happened. And you have there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. And then also in verse 21, it talks about a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. I think that's a reference to the defenses that many of the larger cities had. Nineveh was by a river. A lot of large cities were by rivers, and those made it more defensible because they weren't rivers that, you know, big ships could come in. It's not like an ocean, but it provided some protection from soldiers that, you know, they were deep enough that they couldn't be crossed. And so I think it's talking about that, but the Lord is an even better protection. And so that's what Jerusalem had. And then a reference in verse 22, the Lord is our judge, lawgiver, king, and savior. He will save us. And the he there, when it says he will save us, is emphatic. You know, he will save us. So it's not the people of Judah, it's not their might, it's the Lord. And so that's important to keep in mind. And I think verse 23 points out the helplessness of those people. Because it describes, I mean, these are descriptions of a boat. The tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly. So think a sailboat and the tackle that would raise the sails. And it says, nor spread out the sail. It was like a boat that couldn't move. And the people of Judah were much like that, and Jerusalem. But then suddenly, the threat is gone. It says, then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided, and the lame will take the plunder. And we'll find out when we read the historical account of what happened. That's pretty literal. Because the Lord fought for his people. 185,000 Assyrians were wiped out. And the rest were gone. And people in the city didn't even know it. But then there was a few that had ventured out that discovered that. So that's quite literal. And then in verse 24 talks about those being healed and forgiven. And I think there's a physical fulfillment, but there's also the spiritual fulfillment. And Jesus, the Messiah, certainly fits the spiritual fulfillment that came later. And we see some interesting comparisons. Some of the language here to some of the things that Jesus did. Talks about, you know, the Lord is our King, he will save us. Well, Jesus came to save his people from their sins, save the people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 says, God is our King. The wise men came to worship the newborn King. Matthew 2. God is our lawgiver. Jesus gave his law, and it was a new law. And so there's several things there. And then you look at some of the things that Jesus did. There's an image of a broken, helpless boat in verse 23. Jesus calmed the sea when there was a storm that was about to swamp the boat. The disciples are crying out that they're perishing. Jesus saves them. It talks about the lame taking the plunder. Jesus healed lame people. He healed a lame man, you know, in the temple in Matthew 21. And then the sick are healed and sins are forgiven in verse 24. Jesus connected those actions in Matthew 9 when he healed the paralytic. But before he healed him, he said, your sins are forgiven. And that got the Pharisees' attention. You know, who is this man that forgives sins? But then Jesus proves, I have the authority to forgive sins by healing this man who was paralyzed. So we see a lot of pictures of the Messiah in some of the language here and the way Jesus fulfills that. Any thoughts or comments on any of that? Yeah, John.
Well, I think there's a song we sing that builds on that, seeing Jesus in this writing. The song Stepping in the Light, verse 3, trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, upward, still upward, we'll follow our guide. When we shall see him, the King in his beauty,
yes.
Happy, how happy our place at his side. Credit to Sarah Furman for figuring that out for me.
Okay, yeah, that's good. I remember that song. I had not thought of it in this context, but yeah. Anything else? Okay, let's move on to chapter 34. In chapter 34, we have a clear picture of God's wrath against the nations. Edom is called out specifically, but I don't think it's just Edom. I think Edom is kind of a symbol of his wrath and his judgment on the nations. And we're going to see throughout the majority of this chapter that kind of language. So let's go ahead and read chapter 34. Starting in verse 1, says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. For their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Bozrah, by the way, is the capital of Edom. "Wild oxen also will fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust will become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there. It will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They will dwell in it." So, it's a time of judgment for the enemies of God. But at the same time, that judgment for the enemies become redemption for those who are faithful to him. He starts off, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it." So it's like the sound of the trumpet. There's a big announcement coming. So everybody pay attention. And then we see what the announcement is. The Lord will judge against all the nations. You know, verse 2. Like I said, Edom is mentioned in particular, but I really don't think it's limited to Edom. And we know the Lord certainly judged Assyria. And so those who are against the Lord will ultimately perish, which, I, like I said, gives the righteous great hope. But the language he uses talks about the sword being filled with blood, uses blood, you know, multiple times. And uses the idea of slaughter and destruction. Like in verse 2, he has utterly destroyed them and given them over to slaughter. And also verse 5, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The land will be soaked with blood, verse 3. And we also find that language in verse 7, thus their land will be soaked with blood. This will be the Lord's vengeance, and there'll be smoke that will continually go up. You know, verse 9 talks about the land becomes a burning pitch. Verse 10, it will not be quenched day, night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. And this vengeance will be for the cause of Zion, verse 8. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So this is because of what has been done to the Lord's people that the Lord takes vengeance. And you think about that, that can be really comforting. We try to live righteously. We try to be God's people. What kind of thanks do we get from the world? Generally, not much. But we know the Lord's in control, and he will take his vengeance in his time. So I think we can take great comfort from that. And when that happens, there were places that had great activity. You know, there were nobles in verse 12, and it's princes, but then there'll be nothing. Verse 13, thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. So these were places of activity, but now there's no activity because the people have been destroyed. And so it becomes a place where, you know, the weeds, the thistles, they take over. And that's what happens. I mean, you know, you take a yard that you do nothing with for a while and it gets pretty ugly. And there's language there in verses 9 through 15. They're very much like the language found in chapter 13, verses 19 through 21. Or 19 through 22, yeah. In Isaiah 13, verses 19 through 22. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be filled will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. So, very similar language to what we read about here. Language of destruction. Destruction to never be inhabited again. And that's what has happened. And those lands, even today, I'm told, are not inhabited. I've not been there, but I'm told that that's the case. And this happens because the Lord has made his pronouncement. Verses, the last two verses, 16 and 17. His mouth has commanded. His spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. And his hand has divided it to them by line. But to the righteous, they will dwell forever. And he kind of closes with that as a segue into chapter 35. And 35 is quite the contrast to 34. Okay, what thoughts do you have on 34? I know that was pretty quick, but like I say, I'm trying to trying to get to where Tommy said to get to. Yeah. Microphone is coming. Yeah, you don't like it any better than I do.
What is the picture in verse 9 that we're supposed to be seeing?
Picture in verse 9.
The streams will be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone, its land will become burning pitch. I'm thinking he's trying to paint something for me, and I see brimstone.
Yeah.
Like a place of hell, but I don't know if that's desolation is the rest of it. But
yeah, I see that as desolation. I think it is a result of their actions that caused that. That's how I see that. That may be a good question for Tommy.
I think it's similar to the continual burning that took place in the, it wasn't the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, mm-hmm. where the waste, and it was just constantly burning, and it was just that picture of destruction and, like right. you say, of desolation.
Right. Yeah, that's what I get out of that. I don't know if that helps or not, but yeah, Josh.
For me, this section, even starting as far back as verse 3, where it talks about the slain and the corpses and the blood and the stars and the sky and, you know, stuff being thrown out and the stench rising and blood flowing and all that stuff. In addition to all of the desolation that's described with, like, nature encroaching back into the destructed place, it reminds me a lot of the description of the finality of the destruction of Babylon. Which we kind of covered a little bit as we were going through similar type language in the Revelation class.
Right. Yeah, there is similar language there. Yeah, John.
And then also I noted in verse 4, the picture, and you mentioned this is a picture of judgment, mm-hmm. and yet it's pictured as the host of heaven wearing away. Some places, you know, the stars are falling from the sky, and mm-hmm. then the sky being rolled up like a scroll. That's common language throughout the Bible of the picture of judgment. It's good just for me to note that because it's nice to be able to go back when it's used right. elsewhere and to see that
right.
clearly.
Right.
I kind of was going along with that. In verse 10, night and day it shall not be quenched, the smoke shall not go out. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. What they experienced is what we will experience if we do not turn to the Lord and obey him, you know, and do what he wants us to do. We will have that burns forever and ever. And maybe that land had a taste of it, but we will have it forever.
Right. That's also referred to in Revelation 19 and verse 3. So two references there in Revelation.
Someone made a comment once, all sin ends in sacrifice, either of the sinner or of a substitute. Right. And when we reject God, then we will become the sacrifice. And that's, right, to me, the picture here.
Yep. Okay, anything else? All right, let's move into chapter 35. There's a lot of good images there. It's only 10 verses, so... Yeah, when Tommy was saying, if you could get chapter 35, it's not very long. But like I say, there's a lot of good things there. But let's read chapter 35, and then we'll make some comments. It says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Araba. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So a very different picture from chapter 34. A picture of rejoicing, you know, verse 2, rejoicing and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. That's like triple joy in there. I think this picture of glory pretty obviously points to the Messiah as the ultimate fulfillment and our salvation through him. I mean, yes, there were some deliverances physically for Judah, but ultimately they were carried off into captivity. And then, of course, a remnant returned. In verse 1, the word crocus caught my eye. Now, and other translations may translate that flower differently. But when I saw that, I'm like, oh yeah, crocuses. They're like the first sign of spring. They're the first flower that blooms. Except for this year. We've got some crocuses around our mailbox at our house. Usually they're the first flower to bloom. I just saw in the last few days the crocuses blooming. But Deborah's daffodils have been blooming for at least a week, if not closer to two. So, but when I hear crocuses, I think, you know, this is the first sign of spring. But this word is only found twice in the Old Testament. The other reference is in Song of Solomon, and it's translated a rose. And rose is not necessarily an early flower. So I'm not sure the idea of early spring was meant by that. I think it's more the idea of a flower. And then there's references to the glory of Lebanon, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and all of those are places that are referred to in glorious terms. Places of fertility and abundance. And then in verse 3, we find the statement, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. And we actually find a very similar statement in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And this is in the context of, you know, chapter 11 of Hebrews, that's kind of faith's hall of fame. And then the beginning of chapter 12, looking to Jesus as the great example and the author and perfecter of our faith. And then gets into the discipline of fathers and how God disciplines us. And it's kind of in that context that the idea of strengthening the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. So we find very similar statement to that here in verse 3. So I think we're meant to take from that that we need to be strengthened and encouraged. And it does say, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. And say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Why? Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And so when we feel down, when we feel weak, when we feel discouraged, we need to take heart and realize God is there. He will come. He will save his people. And not be overcome with discouragement. So, when you're tempted to worry, and we all are, some of us more than others, I'll grant you, but we all have concerns. When we're tempted to worry, remember, God is in control, and God loves his people. Alan.
I kind of just want to comment on what you did, but to say, you know, verse 4, those who are anxious in heart, so many times we face things where we're anxious, and sometimes some of us are physically anxious, and our whole body is stirred with that. And yet, someone said to me once, cry out to the Lord. Literally, out loud, cry out to the Lord, and he will save you. And this verse here, along with a verse in Psalm 145, talks about how if you cry out to the Lord, he will come. He will help you. And here he's coming to bring them what they need and the recompense against those who you know, are deserving of the wrong. But he will come, and he will save you. And I think that's a comfort that we can take to ourselves.
Right. Yeah, and you mentioned, you know, worrying yourself sick. And, I mean, I've known people that have done that. And when you're worried, it does wear on you. And it physically takes a toll on you. And so it's important to try to overcome that. Yeah, Micah?
Yeah, I appreciate those thoughts that the words of edification is not everything's going to be okay. You're just going to push through this. And it's not even words of commiseration or sympathy of, oh, I know what you're going through. It'll be okay. The focus is entirely on God. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. It's all about him. These phrases, though maybe not identical, remind me of Exodus chapter 14, what we're going to see soon in the daily Bible reading. Whenever they were despairing before crossing the Red Sea, verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." That idea of God is in control, and he is already at work. We just need to see and have that hope and wait on the Lord.
Right, right. I was working on this morning, and the phrase that you mentioned, "Behold your God." I've been singing "Behold our God" ever since in my head. Songs get stuck in my head sometimes, and I don't think that's all that unusual. I think most of us do that. And having good songs stuck in your head is a really good thing.
David, you mentioned earlier how, these two chapters, 34 and 35, kind of stand in contrast to each other. Mm-hmm. Someone described chapter 34 as a desert, those who trust in themselves, and yet chapter 35 is more the picture of a garden. You mentioned the flowering, the spring flowers coming out, the glory of Lebanon, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, which I understand, the forest, the oaks, the flowers. Mm-hmm. So we've got a garden picture there, and just to see those in contrast to each other.
Right. Okay. Anything else? Nina.
In verse 4, I love it. It says, "To those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." And so every time in the scripture that we see where there's a verse that says, "Fear not," there's something there to fear, but not for the redeemed child of God.
Right. Yeah, it's all a matter of your relationship with God. Yeah, good point. Okay. Verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." That remind you of anything?
Matthew 11?
Yes. Matthew 11, the context, John was imprisoned. He sent his disciples to Jesus. He'd heard of the works, and they ask, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 4, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." I think it's entirely possible Jesus was thinking about this passage when he answered that. Yes, it definitely reminded me of that. And in giving that answer, those were physical things that Jesus was doing, restoring, the sight of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf. But there's a clear spiritual application as well, that goes on even for those that physically see and hear just fine. But we need that spiritually as well. And that's right after, at the end of verse 4, but he will save you. And the he there is also emphatic. So I thought that was significant. And there's certainly other applications to Jesus. When he says the lame will leap like a deer, I'm reminded of John 5, where a lame man was made to walk. That's John 5, verses 8 and 9. And then in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 32, they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him, and after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And so, again, Jesus was doing that as well. Of course, in this context, in Matthew 9, the Pharisees were attributing that to Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they were choosing not to see that. But to those with honest hearts, they certainly did see that. We also find in Luke chapter 11, mute man was made to speak as well. So those are all things that that Jesus did and obviously fulfilled in this context. And then verse 8 also stands out to me. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. This Highway of Holiness is for those who will hear and follow the teachings of the Lord. Some commentators will, look at the word fools and try to put a good spin on that. I don't really know why, because fools are really never talked about in a good way. The book of Proverbs comes to mind. And there's tons of references to fools in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 1 and verse 7, a fool despises wisdom. And I wrote down, about 8 other references in the book of Proverbs to fools. But suffice it to say, they're never spoken of in a good way. And so, when it says the fools will not wander on it, they're not going to walk the path of righteousness because they're foolish. They're wanting to do what they want to do. They're not wanting to humble themselves before the Lord. And their end is destruction. And then verse 9 talks about the safety of this road. It says, no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. Walking on a road of safety should have great appeal to us. And then verse 10, the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. And they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So again, a very, very good picture. Yeah, John?
Isaiah chapter 11, also chapter 11, verse 16, talks about a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who were left to return. So it's very reminiscent of the highway we read about in 35:8 and the return of the ransomed in verse 10.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we are out of time, but I think we pretty much finished chapter 35, so I'll be happy to report to Tommy, mission accomplished. Thank you for your comments.